Let me start by giving a little illustration from a true story. It was my privilege several years ago to be the guest of a missionary organization that wanted me to come down to Mexico City because that's a big challenge. That's the largest city in the world. And they wanted to show God's people that that city could be evangelized and multiplication has the power to do it. There is no other way to reach a city that size, I want to tell you. It'll have to be through friendships and relationships. Now, we were down there and I received a call from a church here in the United States. And the pastor's a dear friend. And he said, "Bill, when you get back, would you come meet with our staff?" And I said, "What's happening?" He said, "We've got a problem." He said, "We're the 15th largest church in the world, and we are in trouble." Now, some of you say, "Well, I'd just love to be the 15th largest church in the world, whatever problems he is having." But really, it was very frustrating to him, because they had lost 1,000 members that year. I said, "How many new members have you taken in?" He said, 1,200. And he said, "That's no way to do God's work." Would you all agree? So what he did was do an exit poll to find out what in the world people were saying that had left, that had moved down the street. If they'd gone to other cities, he didn't bother to have them, you know, written. But, I mean, if somebody leaves your church and they end up going to a church that's 10 blocks away, you do need to know why. So, I mean, and they might be needed there. God may have legitimately led them there, but he wanted to know. So they did this exit poll, and roughly 300 people responded to the poll. He was concerned because he felt his preaching might be the problem. A minister of music, who's also a good friend, was afraid that the music might not be contemporary enough to suit many of the people in their church. The minister of youth was confident that the adults were leaving because the young people were not satisfied with the ministry they were receiving. And the minister of education confided in me that he thought really deep down probably the problem was the Sunday school, not the preaching or the teaching. Now, was the devil having fun or not? Everybody in the church was saying, "Lord, is it me?" So they did the survey, and you'll be thrilled to hear the answer. They loved the preaching. 93% of the 300 people said, "We left, but it wasn't because of doctrine, nor the wonderful messages from the pulpit were very practical, very inspiring. We thought that the education ministry of the Sunday school was dynamic. They liked the youth ministry, thought the ministry of music was outstanding, and even commented favorably about the architecture." So there just didn't seem to be any good reason for these people to be leaving. 93% of the 300 that responded said, "We left simply because we could never establish a meaningful friendship in the church." Now you say, "Well, that could only happen in a huge megachurch." Wrong. People form friendships, and you have to break into the group of friends unless you're intentional about friendship. And so consequently, whether it was in the first century or the 21st century, the problem's the same. We're humans. It's a human factor. It's a human thing. And so you'll become secure in the relationships that you form within your church. That's your security blanket. And you're a little bit reticent to reach out and really work at bringing somebody else that's new in the church into that circle of friends unless you're quite mature, quite unselfish, and you're really looking for the opportunity to be a blessing to somebody else. How many of y'all would pretty well agree with what I'm saying? Amen. All right, we've all experienced it. I was teaching in a city not too long ago, and one of the missionaries that had come back from the foreign field raised his hand and said, "Billy, I'm glad you're saying this, because we've moved back to this country after years on the foreign field, joined a church, and we feel totally friendless. And we've been a member of the church for 6 months." Now, this is bad. I visited a Mennonite service in another state some years ago. Carol Ann and I were traveling up east. And I said, "Honey, let's go to a Mennonite service and just see what happens when we walk in, unannounced, sit down, we're visitors, and they have not a clue that we're already believers or whatever." And so we did. I'll tell you what happened. At the end of the service, the pastor got up, one who was leading the service that day, I'll put it that way, and said, "Do we have any visitors among us this morning?" Well, they knew we were visitors. They could look at us. You know, they knew that. And they said, "We have a family that's our tradition every week. We have a family that has prepared a welcome lunch at their home for 18 or 20 people. We prepare every Sunday for visitors. And how we would love for you to come to our home and eat lunch with us." And it wasn't the pastor's home. It was one of the members that did this. So every week a different member would take the responsibility. So we went to the home of the members and had lunch with them. Had a wonderful time. Excellent food. Excellent fellowship. And there were several other visitors who joined us there. How do y'all like that? They were intentional about friendship. They reached out. I went to an independent Baptist church in another state. Had some Methodist friends with me. We were teamed up doing some ministry in that state together. And we went to that church unannounced, just dropped in, didn't know where we were going, just boom, that's the church we saw, that's the church we went to Sunday morning, and we thought, well, let's see what happens. Did the same thing. They had us for lunch, somebody had it prepared, they were planning ahead of time for visitors, and we were treated like kings. And I want to tell you, when you feel that way when you visit a worship service, even if you don't go, the fact that they'd prepared and they were ready for you to go and invited you to go is going to leave a very positive memory. Would you all not agree with that? Now, if we can do that, I was in a Korean church, totally different culture, San Francisco, teaching on the same subject we're dealing with today. So I said, and it was a huge church. And I said, what do y'all do when people accept Christ here on Sunday morning and they receive the Lord? He said, if they're visitors or if they're saved, either way, they're our guests for lunch. And we have it prepared, catered, and brought in. And I said, could I go with you and join you for that today? They said, sure. So I went, sat in, listened to everything that happened. Beautiful. Excellent food. Well organized. The pastor presented an explanation of who they were as Christians, who they were as a church, what their mission statement was, how much it meant to them that these people had come to visit. And would you not please come and be with us regularly? And there were about 14 visitors that had lunch with them there that day at the church. Now, these are little things I'm trying to say to you about a broad need. I don't care if you're a new believer or a veteran missionary coming back from the foreign field to retire. You are looking for relationships and friendships in the church which you join. Fair enough? So if they come back, skip a call to joy and go straight into what? A call to growth, which is mature. But give them the benefit of the friendship. Okay? The curriculum is just a track for the friendship to run on, to kind of keep it on course. But we've tried it every way you can think of. We've tried it without material, with material. Heavy-duty material, light, easy material. We've done it. We've rewritten this material 8 different times. After field testing, and I can tell you that it's pretty well perfected now. We don't have one problem in 100 or 200 people. Now, the fellow that I told you about from Oklahoma earlier, that led 40 to the Lord, I just love him. He said, you know, he said, I'm ready to disciple my first person. Now, this was 2 weeks ago when we met together. He said, I'm ready to disciple my first person. I said, well, you got 42 to pick from. You shouldn't have much trouble picking somebody to work with. He said, do you think, though, that it will embarrass them that I can't read very well and that I have to struggle through it? I said, Steve, they'll see your heart. And that's what people are looking for. That's what God looks at, and that's what people ultimately look at, is our hearts. And if your heart is filled with love, it'll cover a multitude of anything else. With me? Okay. Now, mechanics. Step one is elementary. There's no way to run a race without getting at the starting line and determining that you're going to be a contender. There's no way to get married without standing at the altar and not making a decision to make a commitment to one another. And to start change in your church, to start the process of positive change, you have to make a decision to participate and change. What y'all will need to do, be it here or when you go back to your church, that's between you and God, somewhere, somehow, it's got to happen in you that you are not happy with and willing to live with the status quo. You want to participate in change. Now, if you make the decision to participate, there's a covenant that I want you to see, and I'd like for you to open your material at this point. You have a little shrink wrap packet. Okay, you'll find a little sheet of paper on top of your spiritual journal when you open your packet. This is a covenant. This is not for new members or new believers. This is for the disciplers in your church. But your disciplers are not going to sign this, and it won't mean anything to them unless the church leadership, especially those of you in the role of pastor, would be setting the example by doing this. Let me show you what it is. Let's look at it together. Dear discipler, okay, these are the people in your church that are going to become trained to participate in working with the new members. Dear discipler, thank you for committing yourself to a lifestyle of personal discipleship. The process of encouraging and equipping new believers and other new members will dramatically impact your church. Please start preparing for your first discipler meeting by reading pages 1 through 6 in your 12-session guide. Okay, pick that up if you would and look at it. It's the blue book on top. And let's take a look at page 1. It's a little word from me, kind of an overview about the importance of what they're going to be doing. Page 4 is the multiplication chart. How many of you feel that it would be very encouraging to your people to see this? Big time, all right? Explain it to them. Show them the vision, how we reach the world by reaching our community and by reaching the people in our traffic pattern, so to speak. All right, then they get an overview of how it works within the church, which we'll look at in a minute. That's page 5 and 6. And they're just getting a little orientation. Use this guide each week as you meet with your discipler teammate. That teammate is the friend who is a pretty mature Christian, a man if you're a male, a lady if you're female, that you're going to be going through this 12 sessions with. They're not a new Christian. They're a peer, spiritually, and you're going to be role modeling this, working it through, getting familiar with it before you do it with a real new Christian or a new member. All right, after you go through Call to Join, a Call to Growth training, you complete these 12 sessions, you'll be a certified discipler in your church. If you've not already done so, please sign and return the covenant below to your team leader. We'll talk about who the team leader is in a minute. Now let's look at the covenant. After prayer, I feel led to participate in Operation Multiplication. I'm pleased to make this personal commitment to meet with a teammate and complete the 12 discipler training sessions. I covenant with my God and my teammate to do 3 things. Okay, here they are. I want you to read the first one in unison. Have a daily quiet time with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Do y'all know 1 Corinthians 1:9? God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What are we meeting with the Lord for when we have this quiet time? Fellowship. Absolutely. The intimacy, the wonder, the joy of time with the living God. All right. How many of you would like to see your members begin having a daily quiet time? I mean, if they're not already, I think all of us. Okay. Sure changes my life. If I miss it, I can sure tell it. Every morning I need time with the Lord. Number 2. In unison. Pray each morning for the opportunity to share my faith. Acts 1:8. We know that verse already. Has that been missing in most of y'all's quiet times? Sure, all over the world it's the same. I say, well, what are we praying for? Here's what we're praying for. We're praying for relationships. We're praying for finances. We're praying for health. We're praying for guidance. We're praying for forgiveness, but we're not praying for opportunities. It has not come to us to pray for the chance to witness today. So we're adding something to our prayer life that's been missing. And once you do, it's like lighting a fire. It's like a firecracker or a dynamite going off. And we've seen people's witnessing increase fivefold once they began to pray like this. All right, number three, in unison. Prepare myself to befriend and personally disciple those who respond. Philippians 4:9. All right? Now, who is going to empower this? Let's read the verse in unison. It is God who works in you to will and to do what pleases Him. Now, the Lord is in us, leading us to do this, empowering us to do this. It is His initiative that's bringing us to do this. We're not doing this for Him. He's doing this through us. And that's why we can relax and enjoy the trip. Now, when I came here, I flew here on a plane as usual. Southwest is what seems to go from Texas to Arkansas pretty frequently. And on that flight, I was not flapping my arms trying to get us here. You know, I look out the window sometimes in amazement and wonder how it works. Frankly, every time I get on a plane, it's by faith. Because I don't comprehend it. I know how it's supposed to work, but it still doesn't make sense that it can hold that weight up in the air. And I can't see anything coming out of the engine. Do y'all ever feel that way? Now, we as Christians have to feel like there is a miracle every time that we're used by God. The words begin to come out of our mouth and we hardly know that we're the ones saying it. It's like it rolls off. And Jesus said, "Take no thought for what you shall say, for in the hour that you need it shall be given unto you." It's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit through you. Now, once we begin to teach new Christians that we don't have to strive and strain, fear is gone. And I'll tell you something else. I have noticed that fear does not come with being born again. Fear is a learned behavior pattern. New Christians are not scared to witness. They come in just bubbling over. A funny one happened. I led an old boy to Christ years ago in India who came to my door and knocked and said he'd walk 2 days' journey because he heard that there were some Christians coming there. And I was there with the Billy Graham Crusade and Ak Barhak was preaching it. And my job was youth ministry at that time. So I was in my room and he came. He was dressed in white from head to toe in a robe and had his literature, which was Hindu. And he came and knocked on my door and he said, "I want to know about Jesus Christ." I said, "You've come to the right place. Come on and sit down." He said, "I've walked 2 days' journey because in my heart I've begun to sense that He may actually be God who He claimed to be." He knew that much. And he said, "If He is, I want to know Him. And if He isn't, I don't want anything to do with it." And he said, "I've come to try to meet with a Christian to determine if He is or isn't who He claimed to be." And he said, "And I don't know your Bible. Can you show me from your book what He said?" Now, I like that.
Amen.
So I took my book and I showed him what He said. And tears came to his eyes about 30 minutes later and he said, "This is the most wonderful thing I've ever seen." He said, "I want to give my heart, my life, everything I have to Him." And he did. And I said, "I don't want you to tell your family, your employer, anybody what you've done for 72 hours. Give me 3 days. Come back every night after the crusade services. Meet me here and let me teach you more of the Bible because you're going to get fired and you're going to get kicked out of your home and it's going to be lonely and rough." And I said, "I want you to be prepared to explain to them exactly what you're doing and why." He said, "Okay." The next afternoon, he shows back up at in the hallway there at the Grand Hotel. "Don't get any mental pictures, I beg you." And so he's standing there in the hallway and blushing, timid looking, kind of half scared. And I thought, what in the world's going on? So I walked up to him and he said, "Will you forgive me?" He said, "I've made a horrible mistake." Well, I just knew there was some, you know, terrible sin or crime or something that had happened, and now he was so apologetic to God. And he said, "I tried with all my heart to wait 3 days. But," he said, "I got worried about my best friend." He said, "I think a lot of him." And he said, "You know, if he had a car wreck or anything happened, he'd go to hell." And he said, I just couldn't do that to him. I just couldn't wait 3 days to tell him about Jesus. And he said, I knew you'd be upset with me. And I knew it wasn't right. But something inside of me was making me want to do it. And he said, he's hiding around the corner, and I just wish you'd tell him what you told me yesterday. So I hugged him, and I said, you're forgiven. And the other friend gave his heart to the Lord as well.
Amen.
Now, real Christianity cannot be contained.
Right.
When God has really done a work in your life and mine, I'm going to tell you something. You can even look at a person and they look different. Their eyes are different. Their vocabulary changes. What they want to do changes. There was an old boy in Oklahoma City who was saved in a Billy Graham crusade back in the 50s, and Gene Ward told me the story. He was a real wealthy guy. He owned a bunch of oil equipment and rigs and wells and stuff, and he was a real humble guy. He had an oil rig in his front yard. I mean, that's the kind of guy he was. Another silent American. So he puts a sign up the next day after he's saved in his front yard. It said, this business under new management. And everybody said, who'd you sell out to? And he said, I gave my life to Jesus Christ in the Billy Graham Crusade. The Lord is chairman of the board from today forward. Now, y'all, that's kind of how that brother was in India. The Lord was chairman of the board. What needs to happen, I think, is we need to be able to say to our people who sign up to join us in this, morning by morning we need to hear from the chairman what we're supposed to be doing today. We need to be hearing from the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings how we're to live, act, and be His ambassador today. It's a new level of awareness. In the old days, we called it the Lordship of Christ. If you've read some of the great devotional writers of yesteryear, you'll know what we're talking about. Andrew Murray, Oswald Chambers, many others. Now look at the box. With the Lord as my strength, I agree to consciously uphold this covenant and pursue personal growth through the disciplines of prayer, spiritual accountability, and mutual encouragement. If I am providentially hindered from keeping this pledge, it will be for honorable reasons known to God, because I am committed to Christ and want to help fulfill the Great Commission. And it says, go and make disciples of all nations. Their date, their signature. Now, what are these honorable reasons known to God? Well, the reason that you miss your quiet time is not because you stayed up late watching television. That is not an honorable reason. But if I stayed up late because I was ill or helping a friend or serving God in some capacity, no problem. God is not a legalist. God is not a Pharisee. And we need to remember that. He really is not. He's a God of grace. He came to fulfill the law. He did, in fact, do that. And there is no obligation on our part to love Him, to honor Him. But I will tell you what, if you don't, you're missing the biggest privilege of your existence and your very purpose for existence. We were made in the image of God to honor God and to have fellowship with Him. And when you and I miss our quiet time in the morning, we're missing the greatest privilege that we have during the whole day. I don't care if you're going to go be with the president or you're going to be with anybody else. It's small potatoes compared to being with Jesus Christ. There's a beautiful story that Grady once told me about Billy. One day, President Eisenhower called Dr. Graham when Dr. Graham was having his quiet time. And instead of taking the call, he left word with the president that he would call him right back. The president didn't know why, but Billy didn't take the call at that moment. You have to understand that Eisenhower, having been a five-star general for many years, was not used to waiting on things, and certainly not as the president. So when Billy called him, just very soon thereafter, the president reportedly said words to this effect, Billy, I'm not used to having to wait on people to return my calls, and he was a little miffed. And Billy said words to the effect of, President Eisenhower, I have a great respect for you, and I wouldn't have kept you waiting under any normal circumstances. But I was having some very quality time with Jesus Christ, my Lord. And I knew that if you wanted to talk to me, it might be of great importance. And I wanted to be sure to have any preparation I needed to help you or respond to you. And it shut the president up totally. I mean, it's just like, ugh, it's the first time I've been outranked and I can remember, you know, when. Now, I think we need to have this kind of attitude that the telephone is not first in our life. Christ is. The immediacy and the urgency and all the brush fires of your ministry are secondary to the holiness and the wonder of the Creator of the universe. And when you and I have the privilege of being in the presence of the Lord and Lords and the King of Kings in the morning, we need to put it first. Grady told me another story. He said when Billy was quite young, they were at a retreat. And I don't believe Billy had even been called to preach yet. But they were at a retreat up in the Carolinas, and there was a godly old gentleman. The way Grady described him, I can just see gray hair and, you know, kind of saintly and maybe in his 70s or 80s. And Billy, they called him Billy Frank back then, went through and spoke to him and said, "Hello, Reverend so-and-so." Didn't get a response back. He went through the line, got his food or whatever, kind of puzzled, and he thought, well, he told Grady, he said, "I think he must be losing his hearing." The gentleman came to him a little later and said, "Billy Frank, thank you for greeting me a while ago, but I was spending a time in prayer, and I didn't want to break off my conversation with God. Now, what is it you have on your mind, young man?" Click. The example of the old godly pastor was never forgotten by Billy Graham. Are you following what's happening here? And years later, when the president calls, where is his priority? Where the man who was a quiet mentor, he didn't know he was teaching him, but he was teaching him for a moment 40, 50 years down the line. That would be very important. And do you know the president respected Billy and they were close friends all through the years? And I think because of things just like that. Your people are watching you. I don't care if you're a Sunday school teacher. Your people are watching you. The people in your class. If you're a deacon, the people who put you in that role humanly, God put you there, but they affirmed you. They're watching you. And everything you and I do is a sermon, either for or against the integrity of the message we bear. We're either a stumbling block or we're a blessing. And if you cheat in little ways, or you cheat in big ways on your income tax, people, believe me, God knows, but other people will find out and they know it too. They're watching. If your eyes are impure and you're looking at stuff that a Christian shouldn't be watching, you may think you're getting away with it, but God knows, and I'll tell you something. Other people will know too. Now, one of you came up to me at the break. In fact, it was Billy who's here. And because I've been talking about a plumber so much in the illustration, and Billy is a plumber, and we met a while ago before I used that illustration, he came up and teased me about it. But Billy made a big point to me. He said, "Billy, if all these people come and are blessed and they leave with a lot of heart passion to go back and do something new and different that's old and ancient, and to bring it back into the life of the church, but there are issues in their life that need to be repented of, then what you've done is given them tools, but you haven't given them the cleansing that needs to go with it in order for those tools to be effectively used." Well said, Billy. I appreciate it. Don't you all agree?
Amen.
And the Holy Spirit will convict us. We're mature enough that each one of us can be listening. I hope if there's something that's keeping you from doing this today, that you'll get right about it. Because I have known people that have said, "I know this is what I need to do, but in my heart of hearts, I can't be an example to a new Christian because I know I've got this problem as big as Dallas in my life. I've got to deal with it." Don't put it off. Let's do deal with it. So that somebody would be safe walking in your footsteps. Okay? We're never going to be perfect, believe me. But there's no reason not to face a known sin and get it out of our life and repent of it. All right, how many of you are pleased that there is a covenant in here for your people to sign and give to you as the pastor? All right, this is happening everywhere that this is done in every language. This is really, really being used of the Lord in Latin America. And I want to tell you, if your church has a mission that works with Spanish ministry, by all means, call our 800 number, and we'll put you in touch with the Casa Bautista Publishing House in El Paso that does all of this, and as many denominations use their literature. And they publish Operation Multiplication in Spanish. They even subsidize it, so it's very inexpensive. Okay, back to we're at step two now. All right, once you've made the commitment personally to sign this, and by the way, are y'all signing this? Please do. Not for me, you don't have to hand it in. You just keep it for yourself, but sign it for accountability between you and God. All right? Then you go back to your church and present the ministry what? Vision. Remember in the Old Testament where it says if there's no vision, the people perish? People are perishing for lack of vision. And we need to go back and show them the vision of spiritual multiplication. They haven't seen it. They're not familiar with it. They don't understand it. Then, I would start with your staff if you have a staff. Now, my first church had 7 members. And I had lunch today with several, but one of the brothers that I had lunch with had 7 members and he got a unanimous call. I had the same experience in Texas myself at my first church. I had 2 deacons, one who came and one who didn't. I don't know what Gene's experience was along that line, probably similar. But we started with what we had. And I discipled a turkey farmer, and the church grew. In 12 months, we went from 7 to 30 because the few that we had were teachable. They had warm spirits, and they were willing to start praying and to start witnessing. And they began to multiply. Our little town had 359 people, Aquila, Texas. It still is about that size. It hadn't changed much in 35 years. But I can say this. I went back about 4 or 5 years ago to do a revival meeting and to be with wonderful people in that church. Took my wife. She'd never met them. And to make a long story very short, I had tears in my eyes when I found out they have 129 members now in a town with 356 people. And I said, how on earth did you do it? And the ladies now who had children who were teenagers when I taught them, I wasn't much older than that myself because I'm only 56 now, only. And I said, how did you do it? And they looked at me like, why would you ask that? They said, we multiplied. That's what you told us to do. Don't you love it when people just do what you're supposed to do? That's what they did. You say, well, could it work for us? Well, it worked for them. I don't see why it wouldn't work for you. It's a biblical principle. Work for anybody. We trained a student. I say we, a good friend of mine. I just love him to death. He's great. He's a Presbyterian. Teaches discipleship up in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And we've written some books together. And he called me one day. And he said, Bill, he said, I want you to pray for a certain country and a certain group of people in Africa. I said, I'll do that. What's happening? He said, I trained a student and took him through this Operation Multiplication. And he said, he went back and applied the principles because he didn't have the literature and materials in that language, but he understood it thoroughly. And they had Bibles. And he said he won a few people to Christ, started a church. It grew to 200. Then they started a mission, taught them how to multiply, got them started doing it, watched them for a while, then started another church, planted it, put a few people out there, and they started winning people to the Lord and working one-on-one with them, and it multiplied. And he said he's been there for about 5-6 years now. And I said, well, what's happening? He said, I just flew over there as their guest to meet with their people. And he said, Bill, there's over 10,000 of them that I met with that have come out of that one student's ministry that I taught in seminary. I said, you're kidding. He said, no. I said, we must be very, very careful not to talk about this. We'll not mention the name of the country nor the tribe. And we've been careful not to do it. There are over 20,000 now. You know why we're not telling? Because we don't want any Americans to find out about it. We don't want anybody to go over there and write books about it or try to can it and bring it home and sell it. Just leave them alone.
Amen.
Now, let me tell you something. Every culture is a little different. I was with Rick Warren. Rick was my intern for 3 years. And Rick had a dream, a burning vision in his heart for California. Even though Rick was in Texas studying at Southwestern, and that's when he was an intern with us, and he and Kay are two of my dearest friends, and I absolutely thank God for their lives and what they've done and the anointing of God upon them. But Rick had a vision before I ever met him. All I had the joy of doing was refining and help direct that vision a bit and encourage him with the vision God had already given him. And that's what discipling really is, basically. It's helping people with what God's already got in store and plans for them. We don't try to make them like us. We want to make them more like Christ. So when Rick left, he was kind enough to invite me to come out and preach at his church. I guess the first person who ever preached, other than Rick, at Saddleback. And Rick, the rascal, had me come preach on tithing. And I said, "You coward, why in the world of all the things would you have me come preach on tithing?" Which I enjoyed doing. But in any event, Rick has found out the mindset of his part of the country. And he's fashioned his ministry to fit the West Coast. Are you following what I'm saying? You've got to be in tune with your people and the needs of those whom God has called you to serve. Take the principles and apply them, and you'll be blessed. Each denomination has its own personality, or there'd just be one denomination. Because we're really not all that different on doctrine, most of us, truly. When you get right down to it, we're evangelical, and you've just got some I's and T's that maybe needed to dot a little differently. But we have the same Lord. I hope y'all believe that. When we get to heaven, we're all going to be there if we're born again. All right, now, where I'm coming from on this is, and Rick would say the same thing to you, buy into principles. We're not here to talk to you about methodology. I'm not. I'm here to talk to you about theology. The program of the books and materials that we're recommending to you, that'll change. That'll come and go over the years. But the principles behind them never will change. So don't get excited and go home and talk about a program. Operation multiplication is not the deal. The deal is spiritual multiplication. Amen. The biblical theological undergirding of what we're talking about. At the moment, there is no other process for you to say, "I'm going to do this, this, or this." When Nelson Word determined that there was a great, huge, missing gap, a need within Christendom, and they came to me years ago. They said, "Billy, would you help us with this?" My good friend came to me, and I said, "Let's spend a day together in prayer." Harry Clayton, their senior vice president. And I said, "Let's pray for a day." He came to my village, Salado. We prayed. He said, "Billy, let's look and see how many small group Bible studies materials there are in the United States that can be used by churches." We did some research, found out over 350 sets existed. And good stuff. Most of it. He said, "Now, how much is there for one-on-one for mentoring?" And the only thing in existence was CBMC, Christian Businessmen's Committee, had a good set of material called the Timothy Program. But it wasn't designed for local churches. It was designed for businessmen working with businessmen in the business community. And it didn't fit the church. And we said, "All right, we'll get a group of authors. We'll start from scratch and develop something that will meet this need for all denominations. And we will be the first to do it," which made it very expensive and very painful because we had to redo it 8 times. Because there was nothing else like it in the world. And it cost $1,200,000 in research and development to do the books that you have in your hands. We found out Robert Coleman would participate, Leroy Imes would participate, Billy Beecham would participate. We went down through the line, and we got guys who live it. The writers in here live what they're writing, or they aren't in there. Number two, after we did all this research, development, raised funds, and a lot of laymen donated to help us do it, Nelson Word said, "You know what? We don't want to make a dime off this. We want to do this for the kingdom of God, for the glory of God, to evangelize the world. And they donated back all of the copyrights and said this will be royalty-free, profit-free for the good of the world. There's an 800 number for you to call anytime to California to Randy Craig, whose name is on the front of the pastor's book. Randy is a consultant all day. He's a businessman who sold his business 7 years ago and said, Billy, you can't afford me, but God has told me to do this. I'm going to come to work and be a consultant for pastors, and I'm selling my business so that I can do it. And he's done that, and he is loved by pastors all over America. Call him, talk to him, pray with him. He'll tell you anything you want to know about how to do this. If you have a little problem, call him. He'll be there for you. Now, thirdly, if you do it and it begins to be mightily blessed and you begin to sense this is something we need to share with the other churches in our denomination or in our state or in our association, our area, or on the mission field, whatever, then you call them or call Randy and say, we're interested in becoming a pilot church. What do we have to do to become a pilot church in our state? And if you end up doing that, we will ask you to hold a clinic once a year, either at your church or that you will go to sister churches and take some of your lay people with you and hold a workshop for them at their church to show them how to start Operation Multiplication. And then if they want to become a pilot church, they'll have the opportunity to do the same. If you are a pilot church in any state or nation, some laymen who are a product of this process and whose lives have been touched through not just Operation Multiplication, but through spiritual multiplication, the theological emphasis of this, have given generously to subsidize the materials for pilot churches so that they can afford to have a tremendous ministry to other churches and to groups that have no financial resources or mission projects, etc., etc. And those funds will be made available to you. And we give away hundreds of thousands of dollars a year in subsidy to pilot churches who are leaders in their states and nations. Does that sound exciting to you?
Amen.
Okay. And God may put it upon the heart of some of your people to adopt a country. Don't be surprised if it happens. I got a call the other day. One guy that went through a call to join California in one of the mission churches of Saddleback, they call me. And this fellow said, my life has been changed by going through a call to join a Gall of Growth completely. And he said, I want to give $50,000 to help get this to the Philippines, to help the Philippine people. We need help there badly. I don't know how in the world he got interested in the Philippines. But I wrote the Philippines last week, and we're going to get ready to do some big training in the Philippines. And he's going to fund it. Does that excite y'all?
Amen.
Because this is God's thing. It's not our deal. We're not trying to do anything like that. As the Lord leads, He'll provide. And the one thing you're going to discover is there's no shortage of money. The shortage is dedication.
Yeah.
You take care of the dedication problem, God will flood you with the resources that are needed to do what He wants to do. There's just no shortage. All right, let's take a look at how this works. You've got some folks that you're going to need to go back and share with. Your lay leaders, your staff, photocopy pages 1 through 9 in your pastor's notebook. And the pastor's notebook, of course, is just this little loose leaf book. Tabs, everything there, it's yours. And you're welcome to make copies of it, or you can order more copies of it. You can Xerox it if you please. Have at it. Use it to get the job done. Take pages 1 through 9, hand them out to the leaders in your church. I would suggest you do it over food. They'll show up that way. They'll stay with you that way. It just works better. Explain the vision. Share with them everything that you want to, and this will kind of guide you in how to do that. All right, then read and discuss each spiritual principle together. Challenge those who are with you to join the effort by prayerfully signing the covenant. Okay? Once they sign the covenant, they're yours. They're with you. They're your team. Step 3. Next, you've got to select ministry leadership. Prayerfully enlist one coordinator for each 5 adult and youth Bible study classes. Now let me pause there to explain. One of the churches that was with us yesterday must be a very, very large church. And I gather that they have about 200 Bible study groups. Now, for them to do this, what they're going to have to do is have a lot of coordinators, because they're going to have about 40 of them, one for each 5 Bible study groups. That's no problem. But what they'll have to do is have somebody above those coordinators so that nobody has too much work and responsibility. We like the 1-to-5 ratio. Now, in Aquila, with 7 people, or when we grew to even 30, we only had 3 Sunday school classes. We had one for youth, one for ladies, one for men. That was it. What would I need? One good coordinator. If it's from 1-to-5, you need one coordinator for Sunday school classes or growth groups. Now let me pause to say, if you're using a cell group model, that doesn't change this even a bit, not a whit. You don't have to meet on Sunday. You can be meeting during the week if you're using a cell group approach, or if you're using a traditional approach of a Sunday school, or any variation thereof. Just think about 1-to-5 and you're right on target. Recruit one or more dedicated persons who have a heart for evangelism, genuinely care about people, and will commit the necessary time to carry out this new ministry. That's what a sort of a job description for the coordinator would look like. Invite him or her to a vision casting meeting and explain pages 1-9 along with the coordinator's ministry description. That's found on pages 13-30. Now, everything that you need basically is already here. You just make photocopies of it, hand it out, and what I like to do is have everybody read a paragraph in a circle. So everybody's reading, and then you stop as the leader and comment on what they're reading as you go around. It's just that simple. Okay? Present the spiritual need and evangelistic potential, then prayerfully enlist his or her participation. Now, first you get a coordinator for each of your 5 Sunday school classes or groups, and next you're going to then get team leaders and disciplers. Now here's how that works. Let's say we have 12, so you've got 2 coordinators, possibly 3, whatever you're comfortable with. You're going to need a team leader for each of those 12 classes. You'll need one person in each group who is your team leader. Now, what is the team leader's role? When someone joins the church, they're going to be encouraged already in your system to join a Bible study group. So when that person joins that Bible study group, the trained individuals in that group, female or male, are going to specially welcome that person, and the team leader is going to say, "Frida, would you work with Mary? Could you do that? Are you willing to take, do you have time? Are you free right now? And would you pray about it?" "Yes, I would be willing to do that." "Okay. Then I would like to give you the information about Mary. Here's all the information when she joined the church. And you'll see, pastors, that in quadruplicate, in the back of your book, we have a sample decision form that's in quadruplicate that has all of the demographic, all the information that's needed to help the discipler in the class know how to contact, relate to, and understand some of the needs, even, of this new person that's going to be their friend. It's all thought through for you, so it works real smoothly. All right? How many of you would be excited if very easily, smoothly, every new member could be assigned someone when they first day they join their Sunday school class or growth group? That's what we're talking about. And the team leader facilitates that. You've got to have someone for the responsibility of making sure that happens. Secondly, the team leader contacts that discipler every week and says, "Frida, how is your work going with Mary? What prayer support do you need? Are you running into any problems that we need to know about?" So there is accountability and encouragement every week by telephone. We'd like everybody up and down the line to be doing what we're talking about and modeling it for the rest of us. And that goes from the pastor on down, y'all. Pastors, you say, I'm too busy. Remember Moses. Remember Elijah. Remember Paul. You see, we cannot fail to eat. Y'all, you eat 21 times a week. We've discussed this already. All I'm doing is saying, Pastor, don't eat alone. You have this one person that you're discipling who comes and eats with you once a week. You can do it on the way to the hospital, or you can do it on the way to pastor's meeting, or you can do it helping the layman go to a business meeting. Whatever you want to do, but get together and disciple somebody. Fair enough? Yes, sir.
How many can one disciple at a time?
Okay, that's an excellent question. It depends upon the practicality of life, frankly. I'll give you an example. Two quickies. One pastor in West Texas, oh, he called me one day and he said, Billy, I want to move to another church. He said, I beg you to please recommend me to another church. He said, my people are not spiritual. I said, how many members do you have? He said, 500. I said, you got to have a few good ones. You know, I mean, you know, there's got to be a remnant. I said, you're just having a bad day. And he said, no, I've had a bad year. And I said, well, look, would you be willing, if I promise you I'll recommend you to another church, will you promise me that you'll give me 6 weeks of doing exactly what I tell you to do before I recommend you to another church? He said, your own. I'll do that. I said, okay. I want you to pray for one godly man out of 500 members who would be willing to meet with you in the morning for breakfast for 6 weeks in a row, and for you to disciple him, and here's what I'm going to tell you to do. And I just told him to take him through a call of joy, basically. Just the simple stuff we've been talking about. He called me back about 6 weeks later. And he shouted. I was at the Holiday Inn. I'll never forget it. He said, Yahoo! Kind of scared me. I said, who is this? And he told me his name, and I said, oh, I know who it is. I said, well, what's happening? He said, I prayed for one godly man who I could meet with and began to disciple. And he said, the Lord gave me two. I said, really? From your church? He said, no. He said, one came from First Methodist and one came from our church. He was Baptist. I said, look, the Methodist pastor is a dear friend of mine. Don't get me in hot water with him by taking one of his laymen and saying I said to do it. He said, no, I went over it. He said, if I could do anything with him, I could have him. So I said, well, do you want me to recommend you to another church or not? And he said, you couldn't get me out of this town with a crowbar. He said, I wouldn't leave these two guys for anything. He said, they already led somebody to Christ. He said, in 6 weeks, I've seen more growth in these two guys than I've seen in the whole 5 years I've been here. And he said, those guys love God. He said, I'm talking about they're excited. I said, well, how about the rest of the church? He said, oh, it's just the same as always. Now, you see, the deal I'm trying to say to y'all is we get fulfillment out of close interpersonal relationships in ministry that does not come from standing in front of a crowd teaching the Bible in Sunday school or in worship. Do y'all agree with that? Now, that pastor got so excited he met with one different guy every day in the week. He ended up with five men he was working with, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. He was on. And he loved it. Now, I don't know how his wife felt about it, but he loved it. All right? He didn't meet with them together. It loses it there. Let me explain why. And I don't want to pick on sanguines. If y'all are sanguine, just forgive me for a moment. But if you take three people and you start going through discipleship material with them and you begin to try to train them, one of them will be melancholy. That person will sit there and think deeply and wonder and kind of analyze what you're going over. But the sanguine will just go, da-da-da-da-da, just having more fun. They just love it. They're just eating it up, talking up a storm, and the other people can't get in a word edgeways. What happens is somebody gets neglected. If you have three people you're working with, or sometimes even two, somebody gets neglected. Secondly, they will not tell you their heartfelt problems with somebody else listening.
That's right.
And this is why we have found over the years that it just works tons better to work with one individual at a time. Now, my other quick story, and the pastor that's pastor of this church told me, he said, never hold a seminar without telling my story. He went back from this praying for some workers, which is what we all need to do. And he said, I need some disciples, Lord, for the church to do this in every group. And every time he'd pray, this lady in a wheelchair who was in her 70s came to his mind. He could not figure out why. And he said, Lord, she's never been in any of our EE ministry. She's never taught a Sunday school class. She's not been active in our choir ministry or the youth ministry. But she's been attending for 30 years, very faithfully. Her husband had recently died. She was living on a fixed income in a small house. You can kind of picture it, frame house. And she was in a wheelchair. He called her and he said, I would like to know, are you lonely? She said, I am so lonely, I'm dying. She said, I'm hurting. I miss my husband. Something awful. I'm in this home all by myself. The nest has been empty for 30 years. Yeah, Pastor, I'm dying of loneliness. Louise, he said, if I were to send a girl over to your house who's about 28 or 30 that's joined our church, she's a new Christian, would you be her friend and teach her how to pray? Could you do some simple Bible studies with her? And maybe talk to her about sharing her faith with her friends? She said, well, you know, Pastor, I've never taught a class or done anything like this, but she said, a friend I can be. She said, I don't see why anybody couldn't do that. She said, could you bring me the material and let me look at it? So he brought her Call to Joy, let her look at it, Call to Growth. She read it through and called him back about a week later. And she said, anybody could do this. This is simple. She said, yeah, I'll do it. He said, okay. About 6 weeks, she met with the girl, began to train her and disciple her. And she didn't have any money, so what she did was she said, Pastor, would peanut butter sandwiches with potato chips and iced tea be okay for lunch? So this gal came over. She called him about 6 weeks later and she said, why have I had to live 76 years to find my ministry? She said, for once you have found something that anybody can do. And she said, I'm an anybody. Words to that effect. And she said, Pastor, I live from Monday to Monday. Do you have any girls that need help on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday and Friday? And he gave her four more. And those girls' lives were changed. She was their grandmother, spiritually. And she just loved it. And is probably still doing it just like that today. So if you're busy and you're not retired, one is perfect. But if you're lonely and you're home alone and you got nothing but the cat and the television, you could use five.
At what age could someone start getting material?
We recommend, and by the way, for the benefit of those of you listening by tape, the question was, what age would this process begin at? We recommend about 15. Now, you may have an unusually precocious young person who is more mature, quicker than the average, that would make it possible to do it younger. But on the whole, we find that junior high school age do better in groups and do not respond well to this. And the younger, frankly, in our day, there's too much fear of sin and a one-to-one relationship of somebody older with a child. So we recommend groups. That's a tragic thing that's come upon us. But it is true. People are scared to death of that, and they have a reason to be. They have a right to be. So high school up is what we recommend on the average. Yeah.
What about couples?
Okay. Here's your thing on couples. You could meet together, but you can't do the discipling process together. Like if you wanted to get together at the home and two couples, no problem. But let me tell you why. Ladies, you're going to identify with this. Men historically do not understand women. Ladies have problems and needs that we guys just don't really quite understand. I mean, we want to, we try to, we empathize, but 100% we don't. And we find that gals enjoy talking to each other, praying with each other, opening up and encouraging each other in a totally different way than we fellas do. And I'll just tell you another thing. If I were the older Christian and we had a young new Christian couple that joined the church, and they come with baggage now, let's be real, and the guy's having a problem with pornography, or maybe even an actual temptation towards some person, he is not going to be honest and gut level with me about it in front of his wife. But if he'll open up to me, I can help him. If I can man to man talk with him and show him how to deal with it biblically and how to get some help from the Holy Spirit to overcome the problem. And girls, our gals, ladies, it used to be that this was a male problem only. I got news for you. That's not true anymore. We're finding more marriages are falling apart because of women leaving men in America now than men leaving ladies. It's all changed. Women are bailing out of their marriage quicker than men today. Men are more faithful at this point. And all your psychiatrists and psychologists will tell you that.
What if some of these people go back to the church and the deacons throw a wet blanket upon the idea?
Okay. How many of y'all are familiar with wet blankets? That's a good question. All right. When you go back to your church, you're really not going back asking to start a program as much as you are to initiate a ministry for people who feel called to do it. It's not like you're asking everybody in the church to do this. You're going back and seeking a few people in each Bible study group who will be a friend to new members and help them grow spiritually. We almost never have a wet blanket thrown on it because you're not going back and doing something that anybody can argue with. If you go back and say, are you for or against friendship? Let's vote on it. You might want to do that, but I don't think you'll find it necessary. Yes.
It seemed to me that you were picking up these new disciples through Sunday school. What if they don't come to Sunday school? We're having a problem trying to get new ones to filter into Sunday school.
All right. The question is, what if people don't join Sunday school or a growth group when they join your church? Right? Okay. How many of you are involved in an outreach process that's structured like EE or Faith or Got Life or some of these things? All right. A lot of hands going up. If you are, you'll be aware of the fact that we have a problem with people making a threshold decision for Christ at their home, but being reticent to come to the church and join the Sunday school or just join the church, period. A lot of cases like this. We recommend that you have a core of people that are Operation Multiplication trained who will go on their turf, who will meet with them every week in their living room, have coffee at their house and go through the studies with them, particularly if they're Roman Catholic or something like that, where they don't feel comfortable coming to a Protestant worship service, and build bridges slowly where they learn that it's okay to come to a Protestant church or it's okay to come to somebody else's church. And if they're lost, they may have a husband that doesn't want them to go or a wife that doesn't want the husband to go. And they may have some legitimate problems that are keeping them from coming to be a member of the Sunday school of the church. We need to get off our duff, get up and go to their home and minister to them there until they're willing to do something different. Christmas will come and we'll have a singing Christmas tree or a choir come, an event, and they'll come to that. And that breaks the ice. Easter will come. They'll come to the sunrise service with you. A ladies' retreat. You follow what I'm saying? Look for events during the year to draw the net and bring them back to worship and get them to be familiar with the church. And finally, if the Lord is in it, they'll join your church or they'll join your Sunday school.